invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12. I'll read the first two verses. Our concentration tonight is going to be only upon the first verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the truths contained in every part. Father, especially we pray that you would give us help and grace now to bend our mind toward these things that you have revealed, that we may not only think rightly, but Father, that we may offer our lives aright to you for your service now and forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Having reached the end of the year, last week, and now beginning the new year, there are a lot of articles and essays about what the past year conveyed, and they'll often try to give a word or phrase to describe this past year. Now, we would have an easy time, I think, tonight if we said, what will be the word or words associated with 2020? And depending on where you're at, you're going to give one of several answers to what that year is about. I want to give to you an alternative view, an alternative word, an alternative perspective, a word on 2020, a word on 2019, a word on 2017, a word on 1950, a word on 1900. And the word that describes that year and every year is this: mercy. What was 2020 about? It was mercy. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. What was last year about? If you're here, if you are alive, and especially if you are in Christ, last year and this year and every year is about God's mercy. And it's that truth that I want to expound and press home tonight from this well-known portion of Scripture. This was one of my first Bible memory verses. Some of you may remember I've talked in the past about after I was converted, Pastor George McDearman met with me and a couple of other young men, and we went through the old Navigator's topical memory system, and that pack had 60 verses in them, and this was one of the first verses that I committed to memory as a new creature in Christ. And if you've never done that, I would encourage you to do that. Verses 1 and 2 were in that memory pack. As we look at the text tonight, I want to consider it under two headings: the reality of God's mercies in our lives, and then secondly, the proper response to God's mercies in our lives. So we consider then, first of all, the reality. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by, or in light of, or because of, or in view of the mercies of God. Now, this is not the main point of this text. The main point of this text is the offering of ourselves as living sacrifices. But what Paul often does is he grounds our practice or roots our practice or our ethics in theology, in God's actions toward us, so that what we do is never divorced, properly speaking, from the person and work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Christianity, though it has ethics, is not purely an ethical religion. And whenever Christianity becomes an ethical religion devoid of the gospel, then we make shipwreck of Christianity. And I could likewise say that whenever we preach the truths of the gospel without any ethical implication, we likewise risk shipwreck. The reality of God's mercies in our lives. Brethren, in light of God's mercies, I want to say these things. Now, if you've been here in our recent studies in the book of Romans, which we do for those Not usually here. I preach in Romans when we have the Lord's Supper. We have for several months now focused on the issue of God's dealings with Israel and with the Jewish people. And it's really answering the question, has God forgotten to be merciful? Has God rejected his people? And fundamental to the answering of that question has been the matter of God's sovereignty and the salvation of sinners and his disposition of his mercy toward the world. And so you go back to something we looked at now almost 2 years ago, Romans 9, 15 through 18, where he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will. Now listen, you hear that, somebody hears that and say, how dare God do that? All mercy is this way. Mercy is a decision that somebody makes towards somebody who doesn't deserve it. Nobody deserves mercy. Not your cat, not your dog, not your wife, not your husband, not your kid. If somebody is showing you mercy, they are determining to show you mercy. And that is true with God. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That is, salvation is ultimately attributable to God determining to show mercy, and in this case, to show mercy to those who ask for it. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So again, mercy is a matter of the will in regard to the one who shows it. It is given to those who deserve nothing. Mercy is shown to those who deserve punishment. Mercy is demonstrated to those who have sinned. So that whenever we have shown mercy, we are acting contrary to deserve. The word mercy means pity or kindness, or in the text here, even we have seen there in Romans, compassion toward one who has wronged us. Now the perspective of life here, and this is seen very clearly in the book of Romans, Romans opens up for us the way of salvation in a very particular way. In fact, there are whole schools of evangelism that will teach you how to lead someone to faith in Christ using nothing other than the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, they will show you things like our need of salvation, our depravity, the wrath of God coming upon the sons of disobedience, the reality that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the reality that the wages of sin is death, but also the glorious truth that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The wages of sin, our rebellion, of our defiance against God is death, not just physical death, but eternal death, everlasting punishment. That's what hell is, the everlasting punishment of a rebel sinner, the conscious eternal torment of the damned. And the Bible teaches us, and we need to wrap our minds around this more than theologically, that that's what we all deserve. And we didn't just deserve it, as it were, before salvation, that if we consider our lives in regard to desert, that we have deserved it every day since then. We have sinned, all of us, Jew and Gentile, in thought, in word and deed, and we have sinned repeatedly, we have sinned habitually, we have sinned slavishly, we have sinned rebelliously. We've sinned. We haven't loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've not obeyed God. We have not served him as he ought to be served. And so there are sins of commission. This is what we usually focus on when we talk about sin. You did this. You shouldn't have done this, and you did this. Harsh, an untrue word spoken, excessive words, gossip, lies, lust, envy, greed, worldliness, idolatry, anger, bitterness, discontentment, and on we could go. And you add to that the sins of omission. When we have been silent, when we should have given the gospel, little hunger for spiritual things, kindness and love withheld, giving withheld. Again, we could go on. The soul that sins, the Bible says, shall die And we look at that and say, well, I have sinned, so I deserve then to die, that we are guilty. And so we stand before God, and what is our hope? That hell will not righteously swallow us up forever. What was David's hope? When David had sinned so grossly, and however you interpret the data, whether David raped Bathsheba or David simply took advantage of her in his power and then schemed the death of her husband. So when you've done something like that, okay, when you you really, really sinned. And you strip all the excuses away. Well, I got angry, but yeah, it was a white lie, but no, you look at it and you strip yourself down and you look and then you say, I deserve to die for what I've done. If there's a God and he's holy and he's righteous, I deserve damnation. So what's your hope? Well, David says this in Psalm 51:1, have mercy on me, O God. And he doesn't say, because I'm sorry and I'll change and I'll be good and I'll make it right, therefore have mercy on me. See, that's human logic, isn't it? Listen, spare me and I'll do this. Spare me and I'll stop doing that. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions, not because of what I'm committing to do, but rather because of who you are. And so what is the hope of every sinner? It's mercy. It is that God will turn away his just anger and satisfy his justice in the death of another. It's that he will show kindness to me because of who he is, and because he is who he has poured out his wrath upon his son in my place. All right, I don't know if I've said anything that anybody here is thinking to themselves, well, I never heard that before. Now, what I've said is glorious, it's wonderful, but it's a reminder. Now, there may be somebody here who doesn't know the Lord or somebody who's never heard the truths of that, but for most of us, this is not new theology, but this is the question. But do we live like this? That's Paul's passion here. I beseech you, brethren, in light of these mercies, I'm going to beg you, I'm going to beseech you, I'm going to exhort you. It's parakaleo, that word for call it all alongside. It's used often of the Holy Spirit. We use the term paraclete. I'm coming alongside, I'm urging you, I'm exhorting you, I'm encouraging you to live in light of this. This is going to be the rest of this, the rest of Romans. Live like this, interact with others in light of this. Jews and Gentiles are having a hard time getting along. Live in the light of this. Again, he's about to give a host of practical applications for the Christian life. And most all of it is going to be interpersonal, how to show grace and love and kindness toward others. And we're reminded that we learn best, at least a lot of us do, I learn best by imitation. I learn best by what I have seen or experienced. That's how I learn. Mercy, brethren, is not something that we read about simply in a book, okay? It's what we have, if you are a Christian, it's what you have experienced from God. If you can state tonight that you are a sinner, and again we use these expressions, I am a wretched sinner. Anybody want to lay claim to that tonight? Anybody going to have that on their biography, on your spiritual resume? Is that really you? Listen, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, we're going to take the Lord's Supper here tonight. You are declaring, I am a sinner bad enough that I needed Jesus to take on flesh and blood and die on the cross. That's what we all proclaim when we take the Lord's Supper. We're saying my only hope of heaven is what Jesus did in dying and shedding his blood. And I needed him. He had to do that to me or for me or else I would be damned. That's what the Lord's Supper is proclaiming. It's what all of us are going to say tonight when we take it. And so we say, I'm a sinner so bad I could not save myself. I'm a sinner so bad I needed God to become a man and live for me and die for me on a cross in order that God's wrath toward me might be satisfied. And yet we're also going to say tonight, and we're also going to proclaim tonight, that we hope to stand before God in the presence of a holy God, blameless and with great joy. Now, how do wretched sinners get to stand in the presence of God with great joy? Because I'm going to tell you, that's not the logic of Scripture. Logic of Scripture is far more what Isaiah said when he saw himself in the presence of God. I am undone. It's what Peter said when he saw something of the glory of Jesus and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. We are going to proclaim tonight that we are sinners, wretched sinners, and yet that we hope to stand in the presence of his glory with joy. And the only reason we can say that is that in our sin, God has had mercy on us. Now, this mercy, as I have alluded to, was not just experienced at the moment we first believed. It wasn't just given to us, for me, November of 1977, when I believed, and I could look back at that time and I say, as a rebel, sinful teenager, Jesus Christ showed mercy to me. I asked, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And according to his nature and according to his promise, he showed that mercy. But that's not the last time I have experienced the mercy of God. It's not the last time I experienced the kindness of God and the tenderness of God and the compassion of God when I deserved his anger, when I deserved to be cut off, when I deserved to be abandoned. I don't know about you all, I've done a lot of sinning since 1977. And God has not cut me off. And God has not abandoned me. And God has shown to me day by day in a multitude of ways, not just mercy. Notice the text. It's mercies. It's mercies. It's multiple. It's plural. Every day we can, as already articulated, proclaim with Jeremiah, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. For his compassions rooted again in his mercy, because his compassion, his heart of kindness and love fails not. It's new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's as though the heart of God and the love of God is renewed. I'm going to use a silly illustration, but some of you will get this and understand this. If you've had like colicky kids, or there's one family in the church here, I don't think they've had a night of sleep since their first child was born 7 years ago. They've not had a night of uninterrupted sleep. And every once in a while, when that goes on for a long time, you can get a little bit irritable. And you're thinking to yourself things like, why did I have these kids? Or why do we have them so close together? Or why am I in this situation? And why can't I sleep? I could just get some rest. Whatever it is. And then morning comes and you walk in and that little one reaches up and coos and it's like, oh. Morning mercies renewed, right? Now, God's not that back and forth. But you understand that. Lord, how should you view me? How do you view me? How are you going to treat me in light of what I have done? Well, mercies renewed every morning. Mercies renewed, shown again and again. Not because we've gotten better. It's because God is who he is. When he proclaimed his name to Moses in order to show his glory, this is the first line of his, and I want to say this reverently, his divine resume. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. If he has had mercy on you, and if the whole of your hope and joy and security is rooted in that mercy and in his grace and in his kindness, here's the question. How will that affect you? Now, we are going to get to this more fully, God willing, in the months ahead. And as I have articulated, a lot of that is going to be seen in how you treat others. And how you treat others is the barometer of your understanding of the gospel. I don't know if I used the right meter. Thermometer, barometer, speedometer, tachometer. But there is a way to draw back in our hearts. What does a heart look like when it is overwhelmed with mercy and grace? What does a life look like when it's lived in the light of God's mercies? Well, as I said, much of this is relational, but it's going to begin here in a Godward way. So we've seen something of the reality of God's mercies and our mercies in our lives. Let's consider, secondly, the proper response to God's mercies in our lives. So here's the heart of the apostle again. I beseech you, I'm coming alongside you, I'm urging you, in light of all that we've really looked at. So Romans 1 to 11 is about mercies. It's a display over and over again of the mercy of God in light of human depravity and human sin. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in the light of God's mercies, here's what we do. Don't just claim an experience of God's mercies. Now, we all do that. If you're a Christian and you have a testimony, at some point in your testimony, it's going to be, whether you use these words or not, you're going to talk about the time or the moment that God showed mercy to you. So all of us have that, but it's one thing to claim it. It's another thing to live in view of it. So this first application, as I say, is Godward. And Paul gives a response, an illustration, and a rationale. A response, an illustration, and a rationale. So here's the response. Present your body. Present your body to God. Give yourself to God. Give the members of your body to God. If God has had mercy on you, then give yourself to him. Now he says your body, soma in the Greek, your body. Your eyes. Been giving your eyes to God. Your ears. Your hands, your feet, your mouth, your tongue, your brain, your sexuality. Present it. The word really means stand. Have it stand before God. Give it to him. Present yourself. How have I been using my body? What has been the rationale for how you use your body the way you do? How have I been using my eyes, my ears, my tongue, again, my sexuality, whatever it is? Is it in the service of sin or of self? This is in many ways a repetition of an earlier exhortation rooted in the believer's struggle, and it's found in Romans 6:13. He says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Give yourself to God. I can remember particularly as a young man when I was seeking to live a sanctified life and a God-honoring life. This can sound maybe embarrassing, but I would do this in the shower. So I would wash myself, wash my face. God, I offer up my eyes and my tongue and my ears. I offer these hands to you. I'm offering myself consciously, thinking through, is there a way to use my being? Listen, this is how we serve God. This is the only instrument we have with which to serve God in this life. We are limited in, we live in, we are. You don't just have a body, you are a body. You are a body-soul entity. It's who you are. It's part of who you are. And he says, present it to God. That's the response. And now the illustration. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So what is a sacrifice? What's the idea behind sacrifice? Well, it is a costly expression of love and devotion to God. Now, sacrifices were generally dead, right? Animal sacrifices, you think particularly here, animal sacrifices, you'd slit their throat, the blood would drain out, and then that carcass that would be often divided up and parts would be chopped up in a butcher-like situation, and the slaughtered animal would be presented to God, often in acknowledgement of sin. And in some cases, some other costly things would be offered to God. Wheat, grain, wine, drink would be offered as a sign of devotion or to show love or to show worship or fellowship. And Paul says, we don't offer our death. We offer ourselves living. The active self in the service of God. Some of us love to read about and think about martyrs and what would it be like to be a martyr, to be able to have enough faith to face the flames or the sword or the beast or whatever it is that they would kill you. Listen, there's a sense, I want to be careful when I say that that's relatively easy to work up enough devotion for a few moments to die. But what Paul said is, I die daily. But the reality is, there is a sense of which it's death, the offering up of self, the sacrifice of self, but it's a living sacrifice. So that the sacrifice is not just offered up and consumed, it then goes out and lives this life of active devotion to God. It's offered up to God. And it's done not on the fire of the sacrifice, but in the daily call of life. It's a life given. It's a life devoted. And it's a striking thing, isn't it? How many people in our society claim to be Christians, and yet there is not a shred of evidence in their lives. I mean, again, you say, I'm a Christian. You're saying the God of heaven became a man and lived for me and died for me. When's the last time you were in a church? Not since I was 5. Why are you living with that woman? Oh, we're in love. Why do you do, there's no correspondence. There's no saying, God, you have done this for me. You've shown all of this mercy to me. And then how am I going to live? How am I going to respond? Just, well, I got to go to heaven when I die. That's American Christianity. Accept Jesus in your heart so you get to go to heaven when you die. That may be American Christianity, but that's not Bible Christianity. The people of God in God's word are saints. Holy, separate, devoted unto God. I'm going to use another sacrifice illustration. I recognize I'm going to use various illustrations, and they're not all going to be like the living sacrifice. One of the most graphic illustrations of this kind of life is the drink offering. So I'm not going to do this here, but I came over here I'll do this one. All right, if you can see this. So this is what we use now for the Lord's Supper in 2020 and 2021, for those of you watching. This contains the bread that we will eat. This is the wine. If I opened both of these up and poured these out on the carpet, what's the difference between these two? If I drop this, what do? Pick it back up. You can put it back in and getting all the cooties and everything out, just say, and it's just like it was. What if I pour this out It's never going back in. See, a drink offering, when poured out, you can never put it back. It's never the same. You're given. You've given yourself, and you can't get it back. And that is much more of what the Christian life is like. Too many Christians are giving this as a sacrifice and not that as a sacrifice, if that makes sense. The saint says to God, I'm giving myself to you. Paul says it's holy, that is set apart to God from the world for sacred use. That's what holiness means. Such a living sacrifice devoted to God is said to be acceptable to God. Holy, acceptable to God. Isn't that wonderful? Some of you bear the psychological damage of perfectionism, either in your life from your own self or imposed on you from another. Every perfectionist is imperfect. And the only perfect being is not, in this sense, a perfectionist. And so, when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices and desire to say, Lord, I want to live a life before you. I want to devote my life to you. I want myself, the instruments of the members of my body, I want them to be instruments of righteousness for you. Now, how much of that still has some sin in it?
All of it.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, all to some degree. And yet, you know what? When God sees a heart like that, he accepts it. He's pleased with it. He's pleased with his children responding to his mercy with such love and devotion. The saint who says to God, day by day, I am yours. Do with my life, do with my body, my eyes, my ears, as you have seen fit, that life is well pleasing to God. It's a heart that shows that we're living in light of God's mercy and we're seeing the impact of his hand upon our lives. So that's the response, the illustration is of a living sacrifice, and now the rationale. Our translation, the New King James, calls it your reasonable service. Some translations will say your reasonable service of worship. The word that Paul uses, in fact, for service is a particular word that describes the activity of a priest in the temple. It's used a few times in the scriptures, particularly in Hebrews, and then it's related to another term that's used more often. It's religious service. It's the devout service. It's the Godward, again, it's the Godward life. And he says it's reasonable. Well, this is the Greek word from which we get our English word logic. That is to say, you said it this way, there is a logic to mercy. There's a logic to mercy. I heard Pastor Joel Beakey give an illustration once, and it's this, and I'm not going to be able to do it all the justice that he did as he told it. I almost wish I could just play it for you. He tells the story of a rich Englishman in the 1850s who made his way to California, and he got involved in the gold prospecting that was going on, you know, the 49ers there in San Francisco area. And he became even wealthier. And on his way back toward England, he made his way through New Orleans. And he saw there in New Orleans a slave market. And there was one African woman being sold who was particularly beautiful. And this Englishman saw two leering men talking about what they were going to do to her when they bought her. And they began bidding against one another. And this Englishman heard it, and he cried out, I offer twice the amount. And she was sold. As he came to take her and the papers, she spat on him. He took her to an office in town, having inquired where to go, and he performed a rite that she did not understand. Some papers were signed and placed into her hand, and she spat on him again. He finally got her to the place that she understood what he did. He had bought her to set her free. And when she understood, she fell at her feet. And how this was communicated, I'm not sure, with the language barrier or whatever. But she said, "I have one request. I want to serve you forever. You bought me to set me free. And now I want to live for you." That's the logic of grace. That's the logic of mercy. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. "For the love of Christ compels us. For we judge thus. We reason thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And I'm going to say, my friend, if you don't at least understand the logic of that, you've never tasted of the grace of God. I'm not saying if you've not lived like that every moment of your life, I'm not saying that. None of us have. I'm saying if you can't understand the logic that if he'd lived and died and rose again for me, then I'm going to live for him, then I can't see how you have ever experienced the mercy of God. I want to be careful that we not misunderstand this. When Jesus laid down his life for us, and we live for him, we are not paying him back. We cannot. But there is that sense again in which we say, if you died to set me free, then I want to live for you. Remember the first words of Saul of Tarsus when he's converted in Acts 9? "What do you want me to do, Lord?" So I don't know if you're the type to make resolutions for the new year. I kind of just stopped, I guess, because it's just embarrassing. So I'm never going to, you know, whatever. I don't know if you're the type to make resolutions for the new year. This is not a New Year's text. This is a whole of your life text. But if you do, and maybe I will strive to do one afresh, fulfill the logic of mercy. Live in the light of God's grace and compassion and mercy. Before God, as we will see in the months ahead, before the world and before God's people. That's how you live in light of God's grace. You live before in light of grace, before God, before the world, and before God's people. I should probably switch the last two around, before God's people and before the world. That is, let his mercy be the pivot point of your life. Everything else led up to and everything else flows from. Because I'm going to be bold to say this, and even with the knowledge of the hardship of life that some people go through, that when it all boils down, there is nothing more significant that has ever happened to you than God showing mercy to you. You know, we all live and respond to a host of things in our lives. Why are you the way you are? Well, my dad was. My mom was. My brothers and sisters. Somebody did this. You know, and when you hear that, you go, I understand now. I understand now why you're the way you are. But you know what? Ultimately, when people say to us, "Why are you the way you are?" It's not my mom, it's not my dad, it's not my siblings, it's not the world, it's not the abuse I suffered. It's that Jesus Christ showed mercy to my unworthy soul. And everything else in my life flows from that. And I say that not just because I'm a pastor. I'm almost half and half in my life. Well, let's see. Yeah, almost half and half my life without being a pastor and half my life being a pastor. But I don't say this because I'm in ministry. I say this because I've been shown mercy. Now, this can be true for you only if you have had this experience. It's not enough to know God's merciful. You've heard that enough. I hope every person here understands. You could pass the quiz. Is God merciful, true or false? True. Has God been merciful to me? And again, the answer to that is true. God has been merciful to you. If you're still alive, God's been merciful to you. If you have rejected the gospel repeatedly and he keeps giving you the gospel, that's incredible mercy. But I'm asking, has he shown you mercy in the cross of Christ? And let me say this before I close. My friend, it's one of the hardest things for loved ones to have to deal with you if you were to pass, if you were to die. And the question comes, did they know the Lord? And sometimes the response is, I don't know. You know, there are times it seemed like there was some. Let me just tell you that, listen, if God has shown you mercy, shout it from the housetops and live like it in such a way that everyone who knows anything about you will know that mercy is your song. So in movies and in TV, they have certain characters, and when that character shows up, there's often, if the composer is a good composer, he has a theme associated with that character. And I could sing you a couple of bars, and you know what I was talking about. That'd be too distracting. But you know what I'm saying. That character shows up, and they hear the music. They're going to show up. Oh, that's them. I'm going to hear this music. Listen, when you show up, the music of your life, the soundtrack of your life, ought to be something like Amazing Grace. So that whenever you show up on screen, the themes of When All Thy Mercies, and Can It Be, Amazing Grace, Amazing Love, Before the Throne. Those are the themes of my life. I am a sinner to whom God has shown mercy. Taste and see that this Lord is good. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these few moments in your word to meditate on your grace and our response. And Father, we do pray now that as we come to take the Lord's Supper, that you would be honored and glorified in what we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.